don't know if you know this, but you and I were created for a love story. A powerful love story. One that has literally changed this world, turned it upside down, turned it every way but loose. Still, after 2,000 years, or more than that, we can see this love story unfold. God designed our heart when he made us, when he designed us. He designed us for romance. You might pride yourself saying, oh, I'm not the ooey-gooey, romancy kind of person. Yes, you are. You may fight it. But we are created for that. And God craves a relationship with us, a connection, and an intimacy with us. He made us to experience the full force of his love and his desire for us. That's how we are designed. He desires to walk together with us through life. He wants us to live in his safety, luxury, and abundance, and his passion for us. He wants us to be there. He longs for us to know his inner workings of his heart. He has designed us to know and to learn and to continue to know and explore. He wants to write his love story across the pages of our soul and our existence. Now, the Bible is the record of that love that he has displayed from both in ancient times even to today. It's the story of God who loves and pursues and woos. We don't use that term much lately. But he chases us. He romances a people that is created to be loved. Lots of illustrations show how much we need that love. But this story is meant to literally just sweep us off our feet right into the hands of a loving God. And truly, this is the story that really does end with they lived happily ever after. Amen. And that is the climax to the story through our life. We had a dear friend die yesterday or the day before yesterday. Dear friend, Christian, faithful, preacher. We rejoiced with him. Now we sorrow for the family. But to be able to end on a victorious and to live happily ever after. That's what we are designed for. To reach. That's why all of the storybooks, or the good ones anyway, end with, and they live happily ever after. We long for that. God has whispered the invitation of this romance across the centuries in many different ways. But truly, the Bible is, and we see that this is a love story above all other love stories today. And so he has written this. He's not ashamed to share his heart with us. And we should not allow this, what we're about to see, for us to be blinded to. But the devil and the world would have us to be blinded to this. But look at some of these verses. Zephaniah chapter 3. He says, he will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you, calm you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. One translation says, with shouting. Can you imagine the Lord King sitting on his throne and shouting for joy over me? Can we imagine that? Jeremiah 31 describes, yes, the Lord says, yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you. It is that same love that draws us. Hosea, a neat book talking about a husband and wife, and literally it's talking about God and his people. And he says, I have betrothed you. That's not a word we use. Let me change those. I have courted you to me forever. Yes, I have sought you to me in righteousness, and justice, and loving kindness, and mercy. I have romanced you to me for faithfulness. And you shall know the Lord. Remember, the New Testament says fire, indignation, wrath is going to be given to those that know not God. God wants us to know Him. Know Him as the love He really is. Do we? Isaiah chapter 62 puts it this way. It says, you shall also be crowned with glory in the hand of the Lord. A royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no longer be termed forsaken. For the Lord delights in you. A young man marries a virgin, so your sons marry you. As the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall God rejoice over you. When was the last time you went to a wedding between two deeply in love individuals, and you see the groom's face all of a sudden just go smiling as here comes the bride? But God is the groom. Did He brighten up when we walked into His ceremony this morning? Did He smile when He saw us arrive? Ezekiel chapter 16 puts it this way. This is a little gruesome here. Nevertheless, it says, I'm about to read a phrase three times in this passage, and it says, in your own blood. It's talking, giving credit to whom credit is due. That is, the picture painted is where we created a mess of our lives. It says, when I passed by you and saw you struggling in your own blood, I said to you in your blood, live. Yes, I said to you in your blood, live. And we caused it. I made you to thrive like a plant in a field. You grew and matured and became very beautiful. Your breasts were formed, your hair grew, you were naked and bare. Could be talking about the picture of creation here. But when I passed by you again and looked, indeed, the time was the time, in other words, you were growing, the time of love. So I spread my wing over you and covered your nakedness. Yes, I swore an oath to you and entered into a covenant with you. And you became mine, says the Lord God. I clothed you with embroidered cloth, gave you sandals of badger skin. I clothed you with fine linen, covered you with silk. I adorned you with ornaments. I adorned you with clothing of fine. You ate pastry of flour and honey and oil. And you were exceedingly beautiful, succeeded to royalty. And your fame went throughout all the nations because of your beauty. For it was perfect through my splendor that I bestowed upon you, says the Lord. Can you picture that? In God's eyes, He's painting it the way He sees it. We don't necessarily ponder and think about this very often. Look at the next word if you turn to it, verse 15. But. Okay, I'm not going to read it. You know what follows after. But it's the opposite of what he just painted. And that's unfortunately, as it started in our own blood, we cause great pain and suffering to him. Look what he's done for us, how he's designed us and given us these marvelous vessels to live in this world and the beauty all around. Yet, but we don't respond with gratitude. It goes also into the New Testament. Romans chapter 8, he talks about how the Spirit of God, you know, he's sent, and through his work and letting the Spirit work through his word, he makes us and gives us an equipment to be able to be victorious, victorious. And even he ends it there with, he says, I'm persuaded that neither life nor death or angels or principalities or power or things present, things to come, height or depth or any other created thing is able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. There's nothing bigger than this. This is a love story, isn't it? You know, this is a story to be written boldly across the pages of our lives. And this is not an impersonal story about someone else's once upon a time life. You know, we read those stories, and they lived happily ever. It starts at once upon a time, and then there's the story, and then it ends with happily ever after. This is not something in a book, a fable, a story, a fairy tale. This is real, what we're talking about here today. This is a real life story. It is not impersonal. It's us that this story is about. It is a romantic story meant for our heart, our soul, our mind, and our strength. And mind you, we're not a minor character in this story, a face in the background of the scene. We are the central figure in this story. We're the main character. We're the bride adorned for her groom. Oh, Ricky, you're just full of hyperbole today. You're just really painting it. I'm going to stop. Let's just let God paint it. Let us be glad and rejoice and give Him glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself perfect. And let her be granted to be arrayed in fine linen and clean and bright and in fine linen, which is the righteous acts of the saints. So he begins with that kind of amazing picture. He ends the book with that kind of amazing picture. So this really is a love story above all others that man has come up with. You know, Christ, as we just remembered in taking the bread and the fruit of the vine, Christ longs to love and cherish us forever. We are the ones He wants to romance. Now let me put to rest this idea. This is not a business transaction. This is not a legal duty. This is not an obligation left to check off things as we go through life. Okay, got that done. This is not a bucket list either. You know, before I die, I want to. No. This is not any of those. It is a divine, supreme act of love that should make our hearts skip a beat. It should move us. It should even actually remake us. It is a redemption story about who loves who the most. Do you know anybody? Anybody in this world that has died for you? Can you put a name to it? The only name I can think of is Jesus Christ. This is a story about one who invites us and longs to bring us home. The cost, the entry fee, the ticket in order to make it to that home was His own blood. And that was all so we can live happily ever after. Ladies and gentlemen, brothers and sisters, who in the right mind would turn down such an invitation as that? They would have to be totally insane. And that might be a good word to describe this world around us. Okay, it's all been positive so far. It sounds good, doesn't it? I mean, I'm in. I hope you're saying that too. I'm in. I'm for this. However, there is a dark side to this story. There is a villain. There is an enemy who works seduction to lure us away from our hero. God always allows us to have a choice. Remember, even in the garden, there were two trees. One they could take of as much as the other, don't you touch that tree. God has always allowed a choice. And the reason is so that we can decide who we love the most. Do we love ourselves the most, or do we love God the most? It is all about that. And so there is a dark side that we have to discuss just a little bit so that we may learn the details about maybe how we have been seduced. So to be seduced by the dark side, the world, the devil, evil, temporary things of this life, we've got to talk about that for just a moment. So let's think about this for a second. We're talking about seduction instead of romance. There's romance that we've talked about already. There is seduction. Seems harmless. It's a dash of excitement, isn't it? Normal by most of the people of the world. It's just a very small thing. It does not ask us to take a giant step off of a large cliff. It works in small compromises, justifications, excuses, and uses rationalization in order to lead us into destruction. Seduction is just one form that there's lots of different forms or ways to look and see it illustrated in the Bible. In Proverbs chapter 7, here we see seduction in the form of an adulteress. She may have different faces from time to time. Most always, she appeals to our base nature. We learn from the wisdom of God that when faced with her, in whatever form, that we should stop. Think about what we're about to do. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, God always promises us there's a way of escape. So if we never stop and we just go headlong into that seduction that is being offered us, yeah, where our life is going to be filled with sorrow and misery and pain because we did not take the time to look for the way of escape. So here's some questions. Let's think about where we are tempted, what it is that draws our attention, what coaxes us to put our eyes toward the seduction, and what appeals to our carnal nature that would be sin. By the way, the name of this seductress is temptation. Temptation. She will always lead us away from God, and she will eat us up until we perish in hell. Rick, you're painting a pretty bad picture there. Just read Proverbs 7. There's nothing new under the sun. This isn't just an event or a corner of a street that is described there. The same tools of temptation have been used to seduce the hearts from the romance that God would have us to be swept off our feet with. Because you see, seduction is painted before our eyes every day. It's attractive. It looks good. It looks appealing. It fires our imagination. It uses smooth words to create a false picture of reality. It promotes adventure into the unknown. It justifies and rationalizes its invitation by things like this. How do you know that it's wrong unless you've experienced it? You ever heard that before? Or, it's only natural. It's just the natural thing to do. Oh, and by the way, there's no law against it. Those things may have gone through our minds or even into our ears through various sources. You see, seduction convinces us that, well, that sin is just not so bad. There's much worse. At least I haven't. You can finish that sentence. Seduction will say, how can something that is so easy to do be wrong? Seduction will say, everybody's doing it. Oh, by the way, you deserve the rush. Go ahead and feed your adrenaline just a little bit. I dare say probably half of the young people that shoplift, they don't do it because they want what they're lifting. They do it because of the rush. I know a fellow that ended up in a mental hospital because he was addicted to the drug of adrenaline. Never anything he put in his mouth. Seduction. It comes into our heart with intimidating, eager boldness. Usually they will say for the last ditch effort, now this is your last chance, you understand. You're not going to get another. You better jump right now. Seduction. It comes with flattery, weaved with our own desires many times. You know you want to do this, don't you? May be said. It comes appealing to our senses, trying to get us to indulge. Here's a word trying to motivate us. Indulge, splurge, experience. Go ahead, cross that line. No one will ever know. No one will get hurt. Enjoy yourself. Oh, by the way, it's just one time. All of those are tools of seduction. So we must choose, and we've got to choose, or else it's not going to be happily ever after. We must choose between romance or seduction. The Lord allows us to choose. He urges us to choose. Remember, He always makes a way of escape, but we've got to look for that way to escape. You see, let me go back to the positive. We were created for romance. God is love, and the template on which He is writing the story in our heart, which is love, is to be written on our heart, is to be read, and it's supposed to be lived. And even in the valley of the shadow of death and darkness, God is still there. He is still pursuing us, still wooing us, still romancing us, and He has done this from the foundation of the world. True love and happily ever after can be my story. Each of us, it can be our story. Regardless of how anybody else does anything, it can be that personal just for me. But seduction is Satan's answer to God's romance. He disguises itself and encourages us to set up our own desire as the standard that we decide right and wrong. He sets up our own wants to become the ruler that we measure by. He sets up our satisfactions to become the marker of what we decide is success. He sets up our pleasure to be the fuel that moves us in the path that is not right. It was in this kind of atmosphere that the book of Ruth takes place. It was during the time of the judges, which was the most volatile period in Israel's history. And it's described in chapter 21, verse 25 of Judges, that everyone did what was right in his own eyes. That would be descriptive of today, wouldn't it? It was during this time that the book was written, or the events in the book was written. And seduction had captured Israel's heart big time. And in a pattern over and over and over where they would repent, come back to the Lord would forgive them. He would bless them with plenty. Then they would rebel against God. God would have to punish them and bring this roller coaster of highs and lows into the valley of darkness. It was during one of those valleys of darkness, no doubt, that we see the book of Ruth unfold, where Ruth and her family left and went someplace. But this book needs some definitions. It is highly reliant upon the names that are used in this book to get the fullest meaning. Let's look at some of these names for a moment. First of all, Bethlehem, where they lived. That was known as, that means, the house of bread and praise. Bethlehem, that's the meaning of it. Hebrew language is very illustrative of names that are used, and they're not overlooked as we do in our naming system in our society. The Elimelech, his name means, God is my king. Naomi, her name means joy, or could be translated as happy. There are two boys. First of all, the first one was named Malon, which means sickly. And then Chilon, which means puny. And you'll see why in a minute. They lived up to their name. Then they ended up marrying two young ladies, Orpha, which means fawn or deer, and Ruth, which means beauty. Okay, let me pause there to start the story a little bit, because we're not going to be able to finish it. Lord willing, next week we'll be able to finish it. So sometime during the next 6 days, be sure you give this book another read. It's just four chapters. So here they are. There is a famine in the land because, remember, everybody was doing what was right in his own eyes. And they chose to leave the house of bread and praise and go and move down to Moab, which according to Psalm 108 and verse 9, Moab is my wash pot. That would be the pot where the dirty dishwater is, and where people maybe had taken baths, and the last one to take the bath in that water. In that water, you don't want to drink it for nothing. It is, we would call it sewage, or at least brown water today. And so that was Moab. So they left the house of bread, even though there was a drought going on, famine in the land. They left there and went down to Moab to live. Well, first person to die was Elimelech. God is my king! No, he left God as king and went down to sewage and their king. And he died. And then it says their two sons died as well, but not before they married women of Moab, those two in the bottom there. And so they got married, and then all of a sudden, they themselves, which was, by the way, against God's law. It was not permitted. That was a sin. God punished both great and small for that. And of course, they ended up dying too in sewage, in the city of sewage, country of sewage. So this leaves poor old Naomi with these two daughter-in-laws, no hope, no protection, and no support. So she tells Deer and Beauty, you go back to Moab and live there. She enters, she hears about this cycle back in her homeland. Remember, there's a cycle of punishment. They repent and come back, and God blesses them. So during this time where they were gone, they went from the time of punishment all the way back to the time of plenty. So she hears that the house of bread and praise is now back, the house of bread and praise. And she decides that she's going to go back home to the house of bread and praise. Now, I'm going to pause there for a moment because I think we need to make some applications to this. Ricky, why are you going through all of this? Oh, there's reason. Let's look at it. Throughout the years, from the beginning of time, man has gone through those cycles where they did what was right in their own eyes. There was Adam and Eve. We know how that unfolded. There was Jacob's kids. There was Israel after that, through Judges. And we're in that cycle of Judges through Ruth. And then there were the kings that followed. They also ended up doing what was right in their own eyes. Then God exiled them, and then he brought them back. And that brings us to the New Testament time. In the New Testament, we see that occurring again, even to the point to where they killed the Messiah. How bad can it get? From their vantage point, some would consider that a victory. But we just remember the symbolism and the achievement that caused, that God allowed and participated in, as so capably said. By the way, a lot of good comments this morning. I almost debated to just not preach because of all of the good comments were so effective. And so thank you. But so here, even in the New Testament, we see these things occur. Jesus tells this story. If you've looked it up, you're already there. It is the story of the prodigal son. Most of us are very familiar with that. And how that the young son decided to do what was right in his own eyes. He asked his father, "Give me my inheritance." And then the father gave it to him. And he went to a far land. And there he spent it with riotous living and wasteful living. And then, yep, here it comes. There was a famine in the land. And he lost everything. He squanders his poverty to the point where he was poor. He allows the seduction of that kind of lifestyle to imprint on his heart so deeply to the point to where he loses everything and he ends up selling himself as a slave and got so bad that his job was to feed swine and that he lusted after the pig food. How bad can it get for a Jew to be able to even work with swine, much less eat what they ate? How bad could it get? And it's at that low that he comes to himself. He remembers in his father's house there is bread aplenty. He presents, I'll do this, I'll go, I'll present myself to my father and present myself as a servant, because no doubt he thought that's the most that he could hope for after doing what he did. I'll get bread. I'll get food. No relationship, just food in his mind. Yet, his father sees him coming. He's searching the horizon. Seduction had blinded this young man to the point to where he thought that was all he was going to get. However, there was a loving relationship waiting on him. Seduction had destroyed him, but love was going to bring him back. The love story of the father, seeing him from a distance, running, embracing him, mercifully forgiving him and rejoicing. The father's love loves his son so much, far beyond what he even could even ask for or even imagine for himself. We're that son. God is still that loving father. God searches eagerly, willing to forgive when we will come to our senses in humble obedience, humbly submissive, and it will bring great rejoicing. This is a picture of romance like none other. May I say that this romance actually is framed with commitment. The romance will always be available to those who are willing to commit to Him and to do what's right. And so we see this same pattern here with the prodigal son also displayed in Naomi. Here she is. Let's go back to that story. She stands at the road with a grieving heart, with a seduction-scarred soul full of bitterness. We see that later. And she heard that the beautiful melody of bread and praise has returned to Israel. God, romancing His people, filled the house of bread again. Humbled, she decides, I will, in possibly just some remote chance, be able to go back home and be able to live there once again. She counsels the two young women, y'all return to your families. And Orpha does. She flees, or she goes back home. When Ruth responds, she clings to her. Naomi urges again, no, go back to your family. Make a life there. There is nothing good with me. At that tense, emotional moment, that life-changing moment, Ruth makes a vow. And these words are so significant. They were in mine and Janice's wedding ceremony. But this isn't talking about just a wedding ceremony. This is talking about a vow of vows. She says, entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go. And wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people will be my people. And your God, my God. And where you die, I will die. And there I'll be buried. And the Lord do so to me. And more so, if anything but death departs you and me. Amazing words that she gives. That vow is very significant. It is a sevenfold promise that she gives. What do these words mean? That you may have not related to this. Do not ask me to leave. She desperately or deliberately, purposefully, knowingly makes a choice. This decision is not common. Most people do not even know how to make such a commitment like this. And it takes courage and commitment. But real love can be motivated to make such a determination as that. Did you hear that? That's why it's put in wedding ceremonies sometimes. I'm all in. There is nothing going to change this. And so she chooses to walk in this love story with the one she loved no matter what. She said also that I would not turn back from following after you. Wherever you go, I will go. So it's the idea that we're in this together, she says. Naomi and her God will be there. This is an absolute. She risked everything from her homeland. Dwelling together also is going to be a challenge in that it was going to be total exposure. Those of you that have daughter-in-laws, can you relate to this? Ooh. It's tough sometimes with daughter-in-laws, but total exposure, transparency of relationship, there will be vulnerabilities exposed. And so any kind of problems will certainly come to the surface. Your people will be my people. There is a strength and safety in community. Willing to change, remember those markers? To change those markers of her life that had defined her up to this point. That's all going to be gone. Now it's all with a new nation, a new religion, and a new family, no matter what. And your God will be my God. and your people, my people. And it's not going to, I'm not going to be seduced by empty idols anymore or the popular religious ideas. That is no more part of my life. I am in holy. I'm going to the loving arms of them who love me, which is Naomi and God. And where you die, I will die. And there I will be buried. Length of time. This is not just a season or a year or two. This was all in, even if it means death. And the Lord knows I'm serious about this. It's a romance alone that can create such a decision as this. Fruit of this, of course, will be a uniting together. There will be one no matter what, and real stability will exist no matter what comes. Sevenfold vow. Sevenfold commitment. That's amazing for a person to do. Especially if they knew exactly, being that she coined this, no doubt she meant it. Would you be surprised to know that God himself makes a sevenfold commitment to us as well? And no doubt that that's why that's included in this book. God also says to us, I choose you. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4, before the foundation of the world, he chose us in him. His eye has been on us since the foundation of the world, since the first flower bloomed and the first sunset ever occurred. He was all in and chose us. He said, I will be with you. God loves us. It is an invitation. He invites us to walk together. He asks us to make this journey through life connected with him. He will lead us in the way to face the joys and the sorrows. He's not going to forsake us. I will always be with you, he says. I will dwell with you. He wants to live within us. He wants to make his dwelling in our heart. And to take, this is not a casual invitation. And there's nothing normal about this closeness that he desires for us. Nevertheless, he does offer it and says, I will be with you. And if anyone loves me, my Father will love him. And we will come to him and make our home with him. Yes. He says that. I will make you my family. You remember Ruth? She had to change her nationality, her family. She gave up everything. God says, I'll make you my family. And we can belong to him and be his treasured possession, he says. We become his family. He claims us. He adopts us. He makes us, gives us a new name. He makes us his own special people. 2 Corinthians says, you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord God Almighty. New family. I will be your God. This is one of the most breathtaking moves of all. God gives us himself. He says, for you, I will dwell in them. I will walk among them. I will be their God. And they will be my people. And then he says, I will die for you. This great invitation shows the ultimate act of love. No greater love has someone than to lay down his life for a friend. God demonstrates his love toward us that while we were sinners, he died for us. And as far as the time factor is involved, it is not a theoretical word, eternity. It is a reality. Way back in Jeremiah, he says, yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love, a loving kindness that I have drawn you. Sevenfold commitment to us. So, Ruth, thank you. God
All praise and glory belong to you for what you have promised to us and vowed to keep us. So let's make this just one bit, a little bit more personal. Are we willing to commit to Jesus as Lord and King, to go where he wants us to go, to live where he wants us to live? Are we willing to be his people and only his people, to give him sole allegiance in our life? Am I willing to die with him and be buried with him and rise and walk in newness of life in baptism? And am I understanding, if I'm willing to make this commitment, that it is permanent, that not even life and death will separate me from this commitment? It is permanent, eternal. Are we willing to make that kind of commitment? Jesus is coming soon. It could be morning, night, noon. Every eye will see him. And even if we do not live to the day when that occurs, we certainly, the day when we leave this body behind, all bets are off after that. All assumptions are off after that. All choices are gone after that. It is sealed. So we can only make this commitment now if we're going to have that wonderful, romantic relation with the one who loves us so much. Who would dare not accept such a blessing?